You get what you deserve. Is that true? You get what you deserve. If something goes wrong, or we hear that someone has a terminal illness, or some kind of natural disaster comes over us, we easily ask, what did we do wrong? Or what did they do to deserve it? Well, there's another side of the coin, obviously. If everything in our lives are relatively good, if we have a good job, nice children, grandchildren, when we are blessed, when things go well, we may think that it's because our lives are acceptable to God. Well, if we think this way, we're in the company of quite a few companions in this book. And we're going to look at some of them in this book now. Let's start with Satan. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You've put a hedge around him. You blessed him. But now, just take his stuff. Then we'll see." He believes people only love and serve God because they get something out of it. He argues that Job is faithful only because his life is blessed. God put a hedge around him. His life was stable, secure, blessed. And it makes sense that he's devoted. So his point is very simple. Job doesn't serve God for nothing. He says it. He does it for the benefits. So when Satan is allowed then to take those benefits away, he does. And the troubles that hit Job, we know what happened. First it was his animals, but he came closer and closer and closer to his children eventually. It came through what people did, but also through natural disasters. But even after that first round of disasters, his faith is not destroyed. But Satan doesn't give up. We see there's a second meeting with God in chapter 2. And he changes his approach here. And someone says that Satan is quite arrogant here, disrespectful of God. He said, "I was traveling around a little bit, looked around in the world, and like a typical subordinate, he gives very little information to God. He mentions nothing of Job. But he has a plan. Job's trial is not over." He says skin for skin. Quite interesting expression. Most interpretations agree on the main idea behind this. Up to this point, everything Job lost was outside of himself. No matter how painful, his wealth, his status, even his children. But not his own body. So Satan is still not convinced by Job's faithfulness and argued that he's still faithful because he has not suffered physically himself. So touch his body and his faith will break. Satan is really asking, how deep is Job's integrity? So Satan is therefore saying that Job's piety is actually selfish. So the test changes here from losses around Job to suffering of his own body. So we read in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it and sat among the ashes. His appearance is disturbing. Some commentators think he had a disease like elephantiasis. Where's the doctors among us? Now, this condition can make the skin swell, turn dark, crack, become inflamed, and even attract worms. It can also cause mental distress, nightmares, anxiety. And the ashes where he sits is a rubbish heap away from people, where the outcasts and the mourners would go. In some villages, when people had terrible diseases, they would not be allowed with other people. And look here, Job's situation had changed dramatically, socially and personally. And Satan is determined to prove that people serve God for the good things in life. He's not the only one. We also read about Job's wife. That's the next conversation that takes place. Verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, there are very different opinions about this conversation. Early church fathers like John Chrysostom and Augustine, they were very negative about Job's wife. They saw her as an instrument of temptation. Augustine said she was the devil's helper. And someone wrote this: if Satan took everything from Job except his wife, it was to leave him with the additional torment of an embittered wife. I don't know how many women would agree with that, or men. Others are a bit more sympathetic. In the culture of the ancient Near East, a woman's identity was closely connected to her family. Her grief was just as real as Job's. Her words are those of a deeply traumatized woman who sees no way out, who's lost everything, her children, her wealth, and her place in society. So her words came from deep pain and despair. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Job, she's not rebuked for what she said. So she represents this normal human response to great suffering. But the book of Job wants to tell us that she is actually lining up with the same kind of theology as Satan himself. Her role here is more to indicate the destructive way of thinking about the main question: why do we serve the Lord? And she believed, like most other people, that being faithful to God should lead to a good, blessed, and prosperous life. So she agrees with Satan. And if God does not deliver the results we expected, it's not worth serving him. And that's exactly what Satan tried to prove: that a person's faith is conditional and it will break under personal pressure. And she says there's no sense to serve God if the blessings do not come with it. But there's also others in the book. And we know about the friends of Job. What they did is they stated the problem and then gave the solution. And I'm going to just go through a few of their words. We will start with Bildad. And you can see that in chapter 8. It's impossible to quote all their words, but here are some of it. Here's the problem. Does God pervert justice? Bildad asks. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. And here's the solution. Now turn, plead with the Almighty God. If you are so honest and pure, then God will come. He will restore. This comes from the Good News Bible. That's Bildad. We hear the same kind of words from Zophar in chapter 11. He says, you say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins. And here's a solution. If you devote your heart to God, everything will be restored. You will be able to look, to lift your face again. Eliphaz, in chapter 22, listen what he says. He says, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? That's why snares are all around you. Why sudden peril terrifies you. Why it's so dark around you. And what's the solution? Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. That's a kind of theology that many people have these days as well. Serve God and you will be blessed. That's how it works, people say, in life. Ellison, who wrote a book From Tragedy to Triumph, said this: some people may think that experience is equal to religion. You will then feel that there is not much else to learn because my experience is the norm. So, if you don't agree with my experience, you're wrong. Sometimes this works, but sometimes it does not in the Bible. Eli, the fourth friend of Job, has a slightly different attitude. He says, God has all the power, remember this, and sometimes he uses this to discipline us, chapter 36, to teach us, to make us realize how little we know. But then he says this, which sounds very much the same. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. So, they state the problem, and here's the solution. If you obey and serve him, everything will be restored. So the views of the friends of Job would be very much the same as Job's wife and Satan. It's a simple theology. It all depends on how well you behave in this life. keep God happy, and everything will be okay. Very simple. God punishes sin, and if we suffer, it's because of our sin. And God rewards the good. Do good and everything will be fine. But there's another voice that we hear in this first two chapters, and this is the voice of God. And this voice sounds totally different from the voices that we've heard so far. God speaks with Satan, and he sees things completely different. God insists that his servant, Job, is blameless, that he does not suffer for his sin. And it's repeated a few times. Listen to it. Chapter 1, verse 1. It is describing, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. It's repeated by God in verse 8. Again in chapter 2, verse 3. Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is clearly impressed with his life. The original Hebrew word is tam and yashar. And these two words together mean a genuinely lived religion, a just life, a person of integrity, sincere, and not pretending to be something he wasn't. It doesn't mean that he was without sin, but he was consistent in how he lived in his relationship with God. Upright means that he had strong moral values. And together, it paints this picture of someone with exceptional moral and spiritual character. But he also feared God. It means that he lived in a close relationship built on trust and loyalty. And in the Bible, this kind of respect for God is the foundation of wisdom, we read in Proverbs 1. And he didn't just aim to do good. He shunned evil, we read. His faith showed in his actions, not just in his words. Importantly, in chapter 1, verse 1, Job is described this way before they speak about his possessions. He is like that before his possessions. But now it takes a turn in chapter 2, verse 3. God says he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me to move against him. This is always a negative word in the Hebrew. It means to bring destruction without reason. The Talmud records that this verse was so moving that Rabbi Yohanan wept when he read it, because he realized how hopeless Job must have been. What is happening to Job goes in against God's own sense of justice. God is troubled by what is happening to Job. And it highlights this one thing. There is something like innocent suffering. Suffering isn't always caused by sin. Some things we just don't get. We don't understand why. There is no answer to it. And then we hear in chapter 2, verse 10, that still He did not sin. So we've heard about Satan, Job's wife, Job's friends, about God. But then Job also speaks. After his first trial, we read, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." After his second, he says to his wife, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Foolish doesn't mean a lack of intelligence, but a lack of moral and spiritual insight. He doesn't condemn her as a person, but he wants her to have a different perspective on life. And there's a rhetorical question. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? His faith is not in a God who only blesses, but in a God who is sovereign over all things, irrespective of what happens to us. And here we see the heart of the answer to the question, why do I serve God? It's holding on to God even when there's no reason to hold on to Him. It's expressed in the words of Solomon ibn Gaberol, a Hebrew poet from the 11th century. And he says this, "Therefore, while you are defeating me, I trust in you. Because if you take my transgressions into account, I will flee away from you to you. I will hide from your anger in your shadow. I will hang on the edges of your mercy until you show me mercy." To hold onto God even when you have nothing. And this is the main question of the book of Job. Why do I serve God? And in the process, it speaks into two aspects of our journey with God. The first is, do I have a distorted concept of God, and therefore also a distorted life of faith? Now, maybe you know this picture. I grew up with this picture of the narrow and the broad way. Those on the broad one, they go to hell. You can see the fire there. And those on the narrow, they go to heaven. But there's an eye in the middle there. That eye I can never forget. We live in constant fear of how God would react. God becomes like a bookkeeper, keeping record of everything. He sees everything. He gives nothing free. Everything has a price. Everything depends on how you behave yourself. Maybe that's how our parents also taught us. And our life of faith becomes conditional, trying to please God in everything we do, trying to win Him over to our side, trying to gain something. And the book challenges this idea, this theology, that good people are always blessed and bad people always punished. It speaks against prosperity theology, where righteousness is seen as a way to earn blessings. It says there is no fixed link between sin and suffering and obedience and blessing. And it invites us to an honest faith with God without any egoistic motives. I want to read you a quote from the Danish philosopher, theologian, Søren Kierkegaard. And this may help us to understand it better. Who would call someone who loves a girl because she has a lot of money in love. He's greedy for money, not in love. Someone who is truly in love will say, the girl has only one fault. She has money. You can seek the kingdom with the aim of getting reward for caring about the kingdom. This is a divided heart. So the question is, do I serve God only because He is God, or for myself? What I can gain or lose? Do I serve Him for the gold or just because He's God? For my health or just because He is God? For the benefits or just because He's God? If I serve Him not because He's God only, Karl Marx was right that at the heart of all faith are selfish motives. Then God becomes a useful God. Someone writes, a useful God is always an idol. If we serve God because He benefits our nation, He's a tribal God. If we serve Him for our health, He becomes a witch doctor. If we serve Him because we want to become wealthy, He becomes our employee. So He exposes this hard truth. We often do not serve God simply because He's God. Let me ask you this. If there were no eternal life, would you still love Him and still care for Him? The Russian writer Abram Tersinyavsky wrote this: we should not believe in God because of tradition, not because we are anxious about death, not because someone told us to do so, not because something scares us, not out of humanistic considerations, not to be saved even, but just because God exists. Richard Wurmbrand told the story of an 18-year-old Russian girl who was sentenced to death during the communist era. She was going to be executed by a firing squad at midnight. When the guards came to take her away, the other prisoners cried bitterly, but she walked tall and calmly. And as she walked to the place of execution and her footstep faded, the other prisoners heard her saying this: I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in eternal life. How is that possible? How is it possible to keep on serving God even if there is no gold, even if we are terminally ill, even if we prayed so long for our child or our mother or father and they still die? How is it possible? We look beyond Job to the good news of Jesus Christ. Question is, how does that help? This book creates the space for the idea of innocent suffering. God Himself suffers with us in Christ. The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann said, a God who cannot suffer is poorer than any man. For a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved, Suffering and injustice do not affect him. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. So he is also a loveless being. In Christ, God actively participated in human suffering. The injustice of unjust and innocent suffering finds its climax in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Job cries out for God's justice. Jesus cries out because of God's justice. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then Moltmann says this: to die on the cross means to suffer and to die as the one who is outcast and rejected. Yes, that is exactly right. God has come to Auschwitz through his death in Jesus Christ. God has suffered with us. Only such a God, only a God who suffers, can be believed in. The innocent Christ stepped into our suffering. God does not come with a golden magic key to open the prison of our suffering. He comes to live with us in our prison of suffering. He is with us there. I want to just tell you something special about myself today. On the 3rd of May 1959, I was baptized. Today, 1959, you can work out 67 years ago. On the 3rd of May 1986, I was ordained 40 years ago in my first congregation. So it's a very special day for me. Incidentally, I also met my wife on the 3rd of May. It was not planned. But I say it's a great celebration. But it wasn't always great in my life. When I was a boy of 6 years old, my father shot himself. He survived. But he was never the same again. When I turned 10 years old, he came to our house. His mother and my mother and he, they were separated. And said he's going to kill himself. Then I cried, he left, he came back. He said, I'm not going to kill myself. Then I'm happy, then he left, then he came back. The whole night it went on like that. I don't say that so that you can have pity on me. I'm just saying that I didn't have a father figure that cared. I learned that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ came to live with us in our suffering, in our prison, and freed us from this terrible theology that we have to do something to deserve God's grace and mercy. Jesus exchanged places with us, the guilty, before we could do anything to deserve it. Listen what Paul says. For when we were still helpless, when we were wicked, when we were sinners, when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. So he liberated us from this whole idea. You get what you deserve. Because we didn't get what we deserved. And therefore, we serve him freely. Because God is God. Because he loved us unconditionally. We don't serve him to earn anything. Not out of fear. But because God is God. I want you to join me now as we say something together at the end of this service. And it's the words from Habakkuk. So if we can stand and do this together, you will see the yellow I will read and you answer with the white there. Comes from Habakkuk. And it's expressing this faith that we have, that we serve God even if we have nothing. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Amen.